So turn with me to the last chapter of Leviticus. The last chapter of Leviticus, chapter 27. Our study this morning picks up at verse 1. This really doesn't require any kind of lengthy review, except to say that we're still looking at the many laws that Moses was given by the Lord to pass on to the Israelites as a means of governing their conduct, both personally and legally. The subject matter presented here in this last chapter of Leviticus concerns the giving of vows. So read it with me, beginning at verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons belonging to the Lord. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. Or if it's a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years old, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels and for the female 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for the male or female 10 shekels. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall value him." So there's a lot of words here that we need to sort out. First of all, what does the Lord mean when he refers to a man making a difficult vow? This certainly sounds strange to those of us living as Christians in the 21st century. But those in Moses' day would make vows as a way of promising God that the one making the vow would give God something that would be used or reserved for his service, if only God would intervene in the life of the individual. People made vows when their crops weren't doing so well. They made vows when family members were ill and were requesting healing. They would make vows when they were intent on worshiping God more seriously in their lives. They would make vows for almost any reason, but those vows were always made as an effort to ensure God, "God, if you'll do this for me, I will continue doing this for you." Many vows were made to God simply out of gratitude for his constant provision. But many more were made during particular times of difficulty or hardship that the people might have been suffering in. The Old Testament is full of these kind of vows. In Genesis 28, you'll recall that Jacob vowed to pay a tithe if God would bless him and keep him. In Judges chapter 13, we have Samson as an example of one who made a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow, if you're not familiar with what that is, this was a vow intended to demonstrate one's separation or consecration to God for a particular purpose. This would usually involve dressing very impoverishedly, not cutting your hair, not taking wine, not doing a lot of the things that people were free to enjoy. This was a way of denying the self, signifying that you were set apart for a specific purpose. John the Baptist, you'll recall, had taken a Nazirite vow, which means that he dressed very poorly, ate locusts and wild honey, didn't cut his hair, because he had devoted the entirety of his life not to those enjoyments, but to God himself, to carry out God's particular will. In Numbers 21, when the Israelites fought the Canaanite king of Arad, they vowed to utterly destroy their cities if God would give them the victory. This was a fairly common vow as well. Men would make vows before God to deny themselves things if only God would give them the victory. over their enemies. One of the more tragic vows ever made was that vow that was made by Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. You'll recall that Jephthah vowed to offer to God as a burnt sacrifice the first person to come out of his tent to greet him if the Lord would grant him victory over the Ammonites. And as it turned out, the first person out of the tent was his own daughter. This vow required Jephthah to burn his daughter alive. There are a lot of people who wonder, did that really happen? Did the Lord really require Jephthah to make good on that particular vow? Two answers. The first answer would be, if he did make good on that vow, then God would have been pleased and God would have been satisfied with the making good of that vow. The other answer is that God, in his love, grace, and mercy, would not allow Jephthah to go through with that, because in the same way that God allowed Abraham to spare Isaac, there are many people who believe God just doesn't delight himself in human sacrifice. No doubt Jephthah might have suffered some sort of chastisement by God for making such a silly, irresponsible, reckless vow, but there's no indication that he actually made good on this particular vow. Some scholars believe that in lieu of putting her to death, it might have been that she would serve the remainder of her days as a servant in the temple. And that could very well be as well. But we do have that overarching principle in Scripture where God doesn't necessarily take pleasure in human sacrifice. In fact, there's nowhere where we see that actually happening. And so we can be fairly certain, I think, that God gave Jephthah a way out of that, having made such a reckless vow. Now, we have the probably the quintessential vow maker in 1 Samuel 1. Her name was Hannah. And you'll recall Hannah said, "If you'll only give me a son, then I will devote him to service to you, O Lord." And then we have the whole thing with the being dedicated at the temple. And again, that was a type of vow as well. There are other examples of this, but this is what the Lord's talking about here in our text. And if you're taking notes, there are actually five different categories mentioned here by way of the different kind of vows. There were, one, vows of individuals, and that's what we read about in verses 1 through 8. Two, there were vows of animals, which appear in verses 9 to 13. Three, there were vows of houses, verses 14 and 15. Four, vows of fields that have been inherited from deceased family members, verses 16 through 21. And five, there were vows of fields that had been purchased. This would differ from the property that had been inherited. This was something that you would go out and purchase on your own. You could also make vows relative to that, and that appears in verses 22 through 25. Let's look at each of these a little more closely, because again, I think, while not particularly stimulating from a spiritual standpoint, this does show us what God expected from his people. And again, we're going to talk in the next hour about the superiority of the new covenant. So I would remind you again here, these are all things that are bound up in the old covenant. These are those requirements, those commands that the law places upon the Israelites, knowing full well that none of the Israelites could keep them perfectly. These were things that God established really to further drive home that sense of futility, that sense of frustration. You would have so many laws and rules hanging over your head as an Israelite that eventually you'd have to, if you were a person of faith, you would have to conclude, "I can't do this. Lord, please send someone who can do this for me," right? And so again, these are all bound up in that sort of thing. And also, symbolically, they all point to the greater reality in the finished work of Christ. And we'll talk about that more as we go through this. But let's look at each of these a little more closely, beginning with the vows of individuals. You'll notice here that the Lord places a particular monetary value on each individual that the one making the vow is, again, symbolically offering to the Lord. Now, notice I said symbolically. It's important to understand that the vows made did not include the individuals themselves. Can you imagine having a group of slaves at your disposal or servants at your disposal? And every time you felt the need, you would send one of these in service to the Lord. Well, of course, before long, you'd have no slaves left. So what the Lord allowed them to do was, on behalf of the slaves themselves or servants or family members, whatever the case might be, as was the case with Hannah, instead of giving that person to the Lord, as it were, you could pay money that would be the equivalent of the worth of that particular individual in question. Now, I'm not going to read all of that again, but if you want to, again, take notes, you can just make a little chart for yourself. We'll start with the youngest of those who could be given as a vow, symbolically, of course. 1 month up to 5 years would cost you 5 shekels for a male and 3 shekels for a female. 5 to 20 years would be 20 shekels for a male, 10 shekels for a female. 20 to 60 years old, 50 shekels for a male, 30 shekels for a female. 60 years and older, 15 shekels for a male, 10 shekels for a female. And again, in this current day and age, there are a lot of people who say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. Or is the Lord suggesting that females are not worth as much as males? Yes. Once again, the Lord is establishing male dominance over females. There is a pecking order. It's not a pecking order. It's not an arrangement that establishes intrinsic worth. That's not what that means. God is still trying to convey to males, males, you are the breadwinners. You are the hunters and gatherers. That does not mean the female role of nurturer and, you know, blesser of children and keepers at home is any less important. It's not. It's just on the open market, men were considered to be more valuable because they could do all the heavy lifting. They could do all of the hunting and gathering. They did all of the moving and shaking in the community. Again, it's not a demeaning thing. You know, the feminist world that we live in has convinced women that this is a demeaning thing, that God is actually saying that females are worth less intrinsically. That's not true. That's not true. But out in the world where things needed to get done and we needed this hierarchical headship even within the family. Remember what the Lord cursed Eve with in the very beginning. Your desire will be for your husband. That's not a good thing. That means you will desire to enjoy his position of headship. You will desire to usurp his role as the head of the family. And to make sure that that never happened, the Lord gives us throughout the Word of God all of these reminders. I've established the man as the head of the woman, particularly the husband as the head of the wife. Why? Because this is a perfect picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Christ is Lord. The church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ would never even think of usurping Christ's role as the Lord. That's why that arrangement exists. Again, it's not demeaning. It doesn't mean, you know, truth be told, you've probably heard it, you know, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. That doesn't mean in a literal sense. That doesn't mean all of our women need to go out and get political positions and positions of power. What that means is women are far more important in the grand scheme of things to the Lord than feminists lead us to believe. It's not a demeaning thing. It's a beautiful thing when that works as God has designed it. Because then in the family, there's no wrangling for power or for control. And also there's a great deal of comfort for women who find themselves a good, godly man to place themselves underneath as that canopy of protection, as representative of the Lord Himself. It's why we men have the greater of the responsibilities. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Women, submit to Him. And that's going to be a lot easier and a lot more natural to you as long as you have a husband who is loving you as Christ loved the church. You see that symbiotic sort of relationship there. And again, it's not meant to be demeaning. It's just what it is. And this is why they have less monetary value symbolically, is because the Lord wants to promote this understanding that there is an order, right? To the extent that we seek to subvert that order or overturn that order, we've seen it in our own society. We have the emasculation of men becoming more effeminate, and we have women becoming more masculine. You might ask, why did that happen? How did that happen? It happened when those roles began to reverse. And I would argue that God is not pleased with that arrangement because it's an upset of His original decree. Right? So, I mean, think about it all the way back to Adam and Eve. Who ate the fruit first? Eve. According to Romans 5, why are we all fallen in sin? Because of Adam. Can you imagine being Adam? You know, a lot of people kind of cast aspersion at Adam because he said, it's this woman you gave me. But it was true. It was true, but what did God say? Doesn't matter. You're the boss. So all men now will be fallen in you, Adam. You are their federal head. You are the one responsible for the fall of the human race, even though your wife was the one who was beguiled by the devil and took an A. Anyway, I'll get off that soapbox. How much was a shekel? In other words, let's just take this higher example of 20 to 60 years old. 20 to 60 was thought to be the prime of life. That's when you could contribute the most in terms of that labor that I was talking about, in terms of being the most on your game politically and in terms of the power that you would need to exert in the community. 20 to 60 years old was the sweet spot. 50 shekels. How much is 50 shekels? Well, remember, these are shekels of the sanctuary. And this would have been about 2 years' wages. 2 years' wages to make a vow offering this particular individual. What does that mean? Well, you'd simply prorate that probably over the month or over the week or over the paycheck, and that percentage of your earnings would then go to making your vow good. You just pay that like a tithe. And bear in mind also, all of these things went to support the Levitical priesthood. This was also another way of supporting the Levitical priesthood. Why? Because they couldn't hold jobs. They couldn't go out and work. They worked in service of the Lord in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And so about 2 years' wages would have been enough to pay this 50 shekels for a 20 to 60-year-old being vowed to the Lord. Well, the second category of things for which vows could be made were animals, verses 9 to 13. Now, if it's an animal of the kind which men can present as an offering to the Lord, any such that one gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for a bad or a bad for a good. Or if he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. If, however, it is any unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to the Lord, then he shall place the animal before the priest. The priest shall value it as either good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add one-fifth of it to your valuation. Now again, notice there's two categories of animals here. The clean in verses 9 and 10, and the unclean in verses 11 to 13. The clean animals could be offered to God by the priests, and the unclean animals could be used by the priests or sold. Remember, any unclean animal that came into the possession of the priest, since it could not be sacrificed as unclean, they could just use it for food. They could use it for food, they could raise it to have babies and be used for food and so on and so forth. One of the primary differences between these vows and the vows of people, where money was to be substituted for the individuals themselves, was that in this case, money was no good. You had to offer the animal itself. And again, this is a way of providing the Levitical priests with groceries. You took an animal, whether clean or unclean, and you gave it to the priesthood. Now, one of the things also was that no animal offering, which could be an offering, which was suitable to be offered in this way, you couldn't redeem it or buy it back, and you couldn't exchange it for another. You know, you can imagine offering one of your choicest animals and then deciding, wait a minute, that's a bit much, right? You know, men, you offer the choicest animal you have, and you come back and tell your wife, I offered the choicest animal we had, and she's like, honey, I was saving that animal for whatever. Well, I mean, again, if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, chances are you're going to go back to the priest and say, hey, can I change that out? I didn't mean to offer that one. And you'd offer a less valuable animal in its place. The Lord made sure that that would never happen. How? Because if you went back and even attempted to exchange a lesser animal for a more superior animal, they both belong to the priest now. Can you imagine the first time that happened? Here, I brought another one. Can I have the other one back? And the priest takes it and says, thank you, and walks off with it. And you're like, but wait a minute. And the priest says, remember, now both of them belong to me. You want to try it again? As one commentator noted, if a man vowed to give God his Rolls Royce and then attempted to substitute a Ford in its place, both cars would become God's. Unclean animals, those that couldn't be offered as a sacrifice, those could be redeemed under certain circumstances. But if you did redeem those, then there was a 20% penalty attached, right? Kind of like a holding fee, I guess, to the priests. You know, I'm going to need that back. Well, okay, it's going to cost you 20% of what your vow would have been in that case. The third category were vows of houses in verses 14 and 15. Here we read, now if a man consecrates his house as holy to the Lord, then the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Yet if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it, so that it may be his. This is simple enough to understand. If a person wanted to make a vow of a house that he owned, the priest could estimate its value, and if the owner wanted to buy it back, he'd be charged 20%. And that would be what we call allowable interest. God is allowing the priests to charge interest in the event that somebody would come back and say, you know, I made a foolish vow, I want to buy my house back. The priest would say, no problem, you can buy it back at the valuation that we have placed on it, plus 20%. So again, that would be a discouragement, wouldn't it? I mean, I don't know too many of us that would want to sell a house for $100,000 and then change our minds and want to buy it back and pay $120,000 for it. But that was exactly what's going on here. And again, just so you know, the monetary value of these vows was a way of funding the Levites, who had no property or no income of their own. They made their living off the tithes, offerings, and vows that we're talking about here. Anyway, the fourth category of vows that could be made were vows involving fields. There's two kinds of fields. This first kind of field is the kind that was left to the offerer by inheritance from family members. Verses 16 through 21, if a man consecrates to the Lord part of the fields of his own property, you need to know this phrase, his own property, is a really bad translation of a Hebrew concept of family-owned land. This would be land that was passed down from generation to generation. So in this case, he says, your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it. A homer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. If he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he consecrates his field after the Jubilee, however, then the priest shall calculate the price for him proportionate to the years that are left until the year of Jubilee. And it shall be deducted from your valuation. If the one who consecrates it should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add one-fifth of your valuation price to it so that it may pass to him. Yet if he will not redeem the field but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. And when it reverts in the year of Jubilee, the field shall be holy to the Lord like a field set apart. It shall be for the priests as his property. Let me just read this another way. One scholar thankfully unraveled all this. It says this: one might also dedicate a portion of his family inheritance, that property which would revert to the owner or heirs in the year of Jubilee. The value of this property was to be determined by the amount of seed that it would take to plant the field. So however large the field was or small, the valuation that would be placed on the land would be at $50 or 50 shekels per homer of barley seed, whatever that is. A homer is kind of an unknown quantity right now, but a quantity of seed at 50 shekels per this quantity, whatever that was, whatever it took to plant that field fully would be the valuation of the property. Some fields would have been very large. Some would be very small. And so this was a good way of setting the value of that property. It would seem, this scholar says, it would seem that this was 50 shekels for the 50 years till Jubilee, and thus one shekel per year per homer of barley seed used. The number of years remaining till Jubilee would determine the value of the gift as well as the price required to redeem it, plus the 20% penalty fee. In verse 19, if the man who dedicated this field attempts to negate his vow by selling this property to another, apparently without the knowledge of the purchaser, the property would then revert to the Lord in the Jubilee and not to the original owner who devoted it to God by a vow. The property would then become the possession of the priest. So if you slipped up and you vowed this property without the knowledge of the original landowner, then it would revert to the Lord in the year of Jubilee. Now, why might that be? Well, because by then the paperwork, so to speak, would have been so convoluted, it would be nearly impossible, given the number of years from the time you vowed it to the Jubilee, it would be impossible at that point to decide who actually owned this. They didn't keep records to that level of being meticulous, but the Lord says, look, if there's any confusion over the matter, it's going to come to me. And then it's going to be the property of the priests. So again, that would have been a kind of a good way of warning the people. Be careful that you, number one, keep really good records. And two, keep the lines of communication open because the year of Jubilee is coming. I suspect one of the reasons that the year of Jubilee was not ever really observed by the Jews, they don't even observe it today except to have parties and they don't do anything the Lord demanded of them. Certainly they don't give back property anymore. And you have to ask, why not? If the Lord established this as the norm, then every 50 years, land all over Israel should be exchanging hands, going back to original property owners and such. But this goes to show how far from God's standard they have fallen. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The current nation state of Israel is irreligious. They are completely secular. They have this window dressing, this appearance of being religious, but they're just not religious. They're far more inclined to be worldly in all things as opposed to giving God the time of day. And this would include, of course, their rejection of Messiah. Their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ permanently disqualifies them from being in any shape, manner, or form the apple of God's eye. They're not favored by him at all. And again, that's a myth that's been foisted upon people all over the world. We have to protect Israel because God says we're to protect Israel. Well, Israel is to enjoy the protection of the nations only to the extent that they're obedient to everything that he has commanded. Otherwise, the gig's up. They shouldn't expect anything from anybody. Now, socioeconomically, politically, we might have reasons to preserve that particular location because of its strategic location in the Middle East. I'll grant you that. But if it's for religious reasons, there's no basis for that. Right? After all you have to do is read Romans 9 over and over again to learn that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. Israel is not the physical seed of Abraham. The only physical seed of Abraham that matters is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is why he says seed and not seeds. The only thing that matters is allegiance to Jesus Christ, being saved by his work alone, being clothed in his righteous robes alone. Anything short of that renders you not God's people. God has one people, who are the true Israel of God. Well, there he goes again with all that replacement theology. Nope, it's fulfillment theology. God said it would be this way. It's always been this way. Unless you're wanting to argue that God at one time had two people, the Jews and the Gentiles. No, never. Once you became a person of faith, any distinction between Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, slave, Scythian, free man, any distinction that could be made superficially was erased. All who have ever been saved have constituted one body in Christ. It's been that way since the beginning. It will be that way forever. But what about Romans 11? When all of these natural branches are grafted back in? Well, yeah. They're grafted back in to become part of the one people of God. They might be two people the way we distinguish them now, but guess what distinction we're actually making? Believers and unbelievers. You're either going to be part of the tree or you're not. How many trees are there? One. What's the tree's name? Jesus. Well, this brings us to the fifth category. You know, you could have fields that have been passed down generation to generation, at least until the 50th year, whenever that would occur. And again, you need to know, it never happened anyway, so it didn't really ever matter. But by the Lord's prescription, the Lord did prescribe these things. You'd also have land that was not part of family inheritance. You would have land that you would go out and buy for yourself. Verses 22 through 25. If he consecrates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not a part of the field of his own property, there's that phrase again, it's not a field that's a part of the family property, then the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. He shall on that day give your valuation as holy to the Lord. In the year of the Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom he bought it, to whom the possession of the land belongs. Every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. That's another valuation of the shekel, right? In these cases, the priest would be required to determine the value of the property. They would factor in the number of years until the Jubilee. The longer away the year of Jubilee was, the more valuable the property would be. Why? Why would that even be a consideration? Well, because that would be the more money that you could make on the property. You know, if you had 49 years left till the next Jubilee, which was a great time of people buying and selling land, was that year after Jubilee. if you had the longer time to possess the land, you could spend a lot more time improving on the land. You could grow way more crops. You could grow 49 years worth of crops on that land. But what if you bought the piece of property in the 49th year? You'd only get a year's worth of produce out of it, which means that it wouldn't cost as much. You're not going to get as much out of the land. There were also certain prohibitions concerning things that could not be offered. We read about these in verses 26 through 34. However, a firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. But if it's among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add to it one-fifth, that's 20%. And if it is not redeemed, then he shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to the Lord out of all that he has, of a man or animal or of the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. In other words, anything that you had previously devoted to the Lord in a vow could not be vowed again, and it could not be bought back. So if you vowed your animal to the Lord, eventually offering to sacrifice that particular animal, there's no way that you could make a vow on that again. That would be double dipping. You can't do that. If you made a vow of your property to the Lord, you couldn't use that property as collateral for another vow. You just weren't able to do that. If the animal was given from among the unclean animals, you could buy it back again, but it would cost you 20% to buy it back. The Lord continues saying, anything devoted to destruction is most holy to the Lord. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Whoa. Now, we just talked about God not delighting in human sacrifice, but what's this? Does this mean that you could vow someone to be destroyed? Yeah, you could. Who would be included in that? Well, the most disobedient among the Israelites. Remember, the courts could either vow to put that person to death, who would serve as an object lesson for future crimes of that particular nature. You know, one of the greatest deterrents to crime is the death penalty. You see enough people being put to death for the crimes that you're entertaining in your head, chances are you're not going to go and commit that crime because you don't want to die. And so in this case, there would be those Israelites who were so disobedient and deserving of the death penalty that they would be devoted to the Lord. Lord, we're going to do this. Remember, they had the ability to withhold the death penalty. The death penalty was the maximum, but they could impose much lesser sentences. But if you devoted someone to the Lord for destruction as a show of your obedience to him, this is a crime worthy of that, then you couldn't renege on that. You couldn't come back from that. That man had to die. It was also fairly common for disobedient slaves to be vowed to the Lord, not for immediate destruction, but a lot of times they would take disobedient slaves and they would put them on the front lines of battle, right? You could actually do this with anybody. What we're not told about Bathsheba's husband, what was his name? What we're not told about Uriah is that David, when David had him placed on the front lines, he would have made a vow of destruction. Lord, I'm taking Uriah, probably knowing David, probably under the guise of he's one of the mightiest, bravest, most capable men I know, trying to pull one over on the Lord. Actually, I want his wife. But this placing Uriah on the front lines might have been accompanied by the making of a vow, at which point he would not have a choice but to keep him there. This would mean that a lot of people put on the front lines would live for a long time, but eventually it would catch up with them. You can only be on the front line in battle, especially hand-to-hand combat and the kind of warfare that was conducted back then. You can only be on the front lines so many times before. Yeah, It's like these men who, I'm watching a series now called Masters of the Air about the pilots during World War II. You can only go on so many combat missions before you don't come back, right? I remember during my son's 9 deployments over Afghanistan, he's got something 3,500 combat hours, and every time I would wonder, is this going to be the time? Is this the time when he doesn't come back? I'm glad he's not flying anymore, but that aside, this was the kind of thing that's being spoken of here. These would be men that were vowed to the Lord as targets. Those who would go and do, usually for disciplinary purposes, but those who would go and serve in these particular roles. Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it 1/5 of it. So much for making change in the offering plate, right? You drop a 20 in the offering plate, you know, don't think about pulling it back out and putting something else in there. Drop a 20 in. If you get an inclination to pull it back out, that just means you have to put $4 more with it, right? That's that 20% surcharge. For every tenth part of the herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, 1/10 shall be holy to the Lord. This concept of under the rod, they still use this concept today. I don't know if you've ever seen people who herd sheep for a living, but they, no kidding, have a piece of sucker rod that lays across the entrance to the pen, and they stare at that rod, and everything goes under the rod. That's how they count the sheep, right? It's a lot, trust me, it's a lot easier. Right, because herding sheep, I mean, you might count 5 and miscount by 3. I mean, because they're all just, you know, sheep are a lot like guppies. They just kind of go all over the place. So you can watch them under this rod. It's usually a one-channel system where only one can get through at a time. Otherwise, you'd be out there all day trying to count your sheep. But 1/10, every 10th one would be dedicated to the Lord. He's not to be concerned whether it's good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. If he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. Again, that's funny to me because, I mean, Lord, I didn't know, not that one. Take this one. And again, the Levitical priest is like, thanks. Thanks. Mark Steve down for 2 sheep. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. Simply stated, the tithes which already belonged to the Lord could not be dedicated to the Lord as a vow. Couldn't do that. If a man wished to redeem any of his produce from the land, he'd have to pay that 20% penalty. The tithe of the flock couldn't be redeemed. Instead, if you sought to manipulate the system, you would give however many sheep. Let's say you were absent-minded and you allowed too many sheep to go through. Too bad, so sad. They all belong to the Levitical priesthood. At this point, you might be thinking, okay, so the Lord has various rules governing the making of vows among the Israelites. What does that have to do with me? What does that have to do with my life now? Is there any application that we can make here for our own lives? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes. As I often say, this is another bit of biblical instruction regarding our letting our yes be yes and our no be no. We also learn in all of this the importance of not being too hasty in the making of vows. Don't make a promise you can't keep. Worst of all, don't make a promise that you don't intend to keep. Because once made, you can't unmake promises. You can be sinful and not fulfill those promises. Now, certain things can happen that, you know, certain providences can come your way that might not allow that promise to be kept. We all understand those things. But by and large, if you make a promise, if you say yes to something, your yes is yes. You can't waffle. You can't change your mind with regard to that. You need to remember the soapbox that I stood on a few times about the repayment of student loans, even though the government forgave them, right? I have no problem with the government forgiving certain types of indebtedness. I mean, they make way too much money off of us anyway through confiscatory taxes. Taxation in large measure is theft. But we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and we go on about our business. But whenever the government offers us a legitimate break, we should take that. If the government were to say, we've got an excess of funds over here, we're looking to spend somewhere, and we're going to pay your debt off with it. Amen and amen. Right? But here's the thing. If you are being forgiven something that now places the burden for fulfilling that commitment that you made onto someone else, that's a problem. That's a problem. And if you took student loan forgiveness, congratulations, you're now a member of the welfare state. Because the whole idea of welfare is taking from those who have and providing for those who don't have. And there was a time in the country where all welfare matters were handled by churches, Christian groups, all hospitals. You know what? Have you ever thought why we have Methodist Hospital and Baptist Hospital? Because at one time, hospitals were owned by the churches. The first hospital was actually started, I believe, by the Knights Templar back in the 1000s, back in the 11th century. And it was for a long time that places of getting well physically, those were the responsibility of churches. And they were amply supplied. And then guess what happened? Greed got involved. Man got involved. You know, at one time, not only in this country but abroad, doctors were the lowest paid individuals in society. Why? Because they were much like pastors or missionaries. They did what they did for the betterment of humanity and not for the bottom line. You realize health insurance was brought on not to ensure people have a safety net for catastrophic illness. Health insurance was actually brought about as a means of paying doctors exorbitant amounts of money and researchers and pharmaceutical companies and so on and so forth. Anytime we make a vow, and this would include taking out a loan, I should not take out a loan when I don't intend to repay it. Right? I mean, I've even had professing Christians tell me over the years, you know, I wish I instead of filing bankruptcy when I did, you know, I should have just gone and gotten credit cards and just run them all up. If I knew that I could get relief, if I knew that I could get forgiven of all those debts. And I'm like, whoa, 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 you're forgiven of, you know, some of you really young people, I'm not talking about 20s, 30s, you should know this. Some of you really young people understand money doesn't grow on trees. Somebody's going to pay for that. You know, you see something that says, free. There's nothing free. There's nothing free in life. It's going to cost somebody something. And this includes, you know, any opportunities you might have to get things that you don't pay for. Somebody's going to pay for that. I remember when I was a kid even. I mean, just, I'm being transparent. I used to always tell my mom would be like, Tim, we can't afford that. Well, just write a check. Any of you ever fall into that trap? Just write a check. And my mom said, Tim, where do you think the money to make that check good comes from? And I was sat there stunned. I don't know. Right? Just put it on a credit card. Which, by the way, is exactly what the Lord is doing with those who renege on their vows. You're going to pay an additional 20%. Put something on a credit card, you're going to pay 20% for that, unless you pay it off immediately. Or more, yeah, today. Everything written here, although it doesn't apply specifically to us today, by principle at least, is still reflective of God's expectation for all of us. Make good on your vows. You know, if you vow to give a certain amount to the Lord's work here at the church, then you give that. Come what may, you give that. Well, I've learned that I can't do that. Well, then pray for forgiveness. Make a new vow that you can keep. When you sign for a car payment, envision yourself making those payments on that car till you get it paid off. When you buy a house, when you get a mortgage, envision yourself paying that mortgage off, being under the slavery of that debt for as long as it takes to pay that off. Don't pray secretly for people to come and relieve you of that debt, because somebody else is going to pay for that. And again, I'm thankful that the Lord gave us this instruction even here to remind us of how He expects us to make good on the things that we vow to Him. Well, next Lord's Day, we're going to begin our study of the book of Numbers. And I know all of you inside are like, hooray, Numbers. We finally got into the most boring book in the whole Bible. You might be surprised. In fact, you're going to be surprised. Because as Paul said to Timothy, every word in the Word is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we all might be equipped for every good work, including Numbers. So hopefully I'll be able to make it a little more interesting than you might have experienced in the past. We shall see.